Instead of handing out a handout like I normally do, I'm just going to proclaim the truth of this. I will tell you that we will be looking at four texts of Scripture. And I'll give you those. It'll be Proverbs 26, first of all. So you can find that in your Bibles, because as I go through this, you and I mention the text, you may be turning to it, and I'm already gotten on into the explanation of it, and you're playing catch-up. So turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 26, and then also find Daniel, the 9th chapter, and then also Galatians 3. Proverbs 26, Daniel 9, and Galatians 3. And then finally, we'll be bringing forward what's taught in 2 Corinthians 8. So you've got those four places that you know in advance that I'm going to be going to. The first one is Proverbs 26. Now, the book of Proverbs is beneficial to us in many, many ways, but I think one of the most obvious is when it makes a statement of truth, it's just like a powerful, blunt, no-holds-barred statement. It's just pure truth. And you really have to try to miss the point of it. And in this second verse, it's the last phrase that I want to bring our attentions to. It says in total, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying. These are two natural things that happen in nature with birds, and the swallow and by flying. So the curse causeless shall not come. When God says He will do something, that means He will do something. When He says something shall be, that's another story. It shall be. It is what it is. And it won't ever be any different. The curse causeless shall not come. Then in Daniel 9, verse 11, we read, Daniel observes, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. You remember Daniel, where is he when he makes this statement? He's in captivity to the Babylonians. He's got it a little better than Ezekiel. He's been there 5 years longer than Ezekiel. Daniel was taken out of Jerusalem when God brought the conflagration on Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians made a habit of taking captive and not just killing outright their conquered. They wanted the choicest servants. They wanted the smartest people, the best looking. Their assessment of judgment, which is purely of the flesh. Nebuchadnezzar came in the first wave of captivity. Daniel and his friends were taken. And the book of Ezekiel reveals to us that the inhabitants of Jerusalem that weren't taken looked at themselves as being spared, when in actuality, the destruction of Jerusalem came in stages. And what God was doing was rescuing His people. Those being spared were those in chains and being led out of the city. And then when 5 years went by and Nebuchadnezzar came back through Jerusalem and he took 10,000 more, then Ezekiel was in that group. And Ezekiel, his heart was broken to be taken. He was being groomed to be a priest in the temple of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had been prophesying the destruction of that temple. But no one believed Jeremiah, that old prophet. He was the weeping prophet, prophet of sorrow. And doom. Doom and gloom was all he preached. It's because that's all God gave him to preach. Ezekiel, his career as a Jew His career was centered on the priesthood. And now he's being taken, marched 1,000 miles away to Babylonia as a captive. Well, priest can't be a priest apart from the temple. He didn't realize the temple's destruction was certain, sure and certain to take place. In fact, in Ezekiel's experience, his wife dies. He and his wife are planted, and he doesn't have the privileges that Daniel did, by the way. Daniel was recruited into the very court of the king to be a cupbearer. So he lived in the lap of luxury by comparison to Ezekiel, who was forced out between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers on the plains to live in tents and to till the ground. And none of these poor Judeans understood Chaldean and understood Babylonian, and they were commanded in a foreign language, and if they didn't do the command, they were poked with spears and mistreated with whips. This was a very grave situation to be in. If you can imagine yourself being forced, let's say the Chinese overtook our country and we don't understand Chinese and they're commanding us to do these things, and we can only learn the hard way what it is they're communicating to us, and we're beaten if we don't respond. This was Ezekiel's life. And he's placed out there between these things. And when his wife died in captivity, God told Ezekiel, don't mourn for her. Don't weep for her. I'm doing through you. I'm making you a prophet. God had revealed this to him on the banks of that Euphrates River when he had that very unusual vision. It was the vision of the sovereignty of God. That He's sovereign over all of creation and over the circumstances of individuals all the way down, all the minute details. He has absolute sovereignty. He's going to make him the prophet. And he uses his prophets to be living examples of what he is teaching through them. And Ezekiel was commanded to not weep for his wife, just like God was going to do with Jerusalem and the temple. And then word came shortly after that the temple had been razed to the ground. His hopes of being a priest were forever lost. He was called to be a prophet. Daniel makes this point in Daniel 9:11. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. The word transgressed comes from a Hebrew word that means to rebel. Transgression, then, is any time we rebel against the sovereignty of God, the circumstances that are providentially fallen upon us. There's none of us that control a cloudy day, a stormy day. Joplin couldn't control that tornado when it went through. And there's much transgression that has no doubt happened down there in Joplin amongst those people. How could there not be? They're fallen. And it's only natural. They would rebel against what's providentially taking place. That's what's amazing about the experience of Job. He held true. He saw this as come upon him from God and not the devil. Saw this coming upon him justly from God. Even though he couldn't pinpoint any particular sin in his own life, his friends were quick to point out the sins. And in the end, God justified Job. But all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Now this phrase in the Hebrew means to hear intelligently with the intention of heeding the voice of God. They didn't want to hear it. They don't even want to hear the voice of God. They intentionally stayed out of the hearing of the voice of God, which was coming through his prophet Ezekiel. and through Daniel in these dark days of captivity. Therefore, it is written, the curse is poured upon us. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. Now what's that talking about? Moses deliberated unto the nation of Israel at the end of his days, after he had given all these commands unto the nation of Israel. He told them, if you obey the voice of the Lord in keeping these commands, blessing will overtake you. You cannot outrun it. Blessing will run you down. That's the good news. And overtake you, and you will be blessed in the city, in the country, wherever you go. And then he says, but if you disobey, if you forsake the Lord your God, cursing will overtake you. And you'll be cursed wherever you go. And this is what is mentioned here, what's brought forward. They are experiencing the cursing overtaking them because we have sinned against Him. So in this particular context of Daniel 9:11, the consequences that are sworn by God to take place, that is written in the law of Moses, Moses, the servant of God, the bond slave of the word, when it says servant of God, the word for God there is Elohim. That means triune God. He's a bond slave of triune God. Moses is performing a function that he did not want to do, you recall. Don't send me back there. Don't send me back to Pharaoh. I'm not the leader that you... You don't mean me for this job. And the Lord said, I certainly do. And you will do it. See, our relationship is not anything different. When Christ comes into our life, we're His bond slave. That's what that means. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Don't you know what a yoke is? Do you have free will with a yoke around your neck? No, you've got to go wherever the leader directs you. And a bond slave in New Testament days was a person who was bought and paid for by his master. He didn't have a job like a hired hand, like a servant. There's a difference between a servant and a bond slave. Servants, in essence, submit resumes. Here's what I do. I don't wash windows, but I will sweep the floor. You know, and then the guy, the hiree, his employer, takes what and expects him to perform according to those stipulations. A bond slave is entirely different. He'll wash windows, he'll clean toilets if the master tells him to do that. He does whatever the master says. And the master is responsible to care for him, to feed him, clothe him. Even if he gets married and has a family, he's got to feed and clothe his family. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say rightly, I am your, and he reversed it, your Lord and Master. And he makes the point in doing that, I'm first of all your Lord. I'm your Master, but I'm loving, I'm kind, and I'll take care of you. But I'll treat you not like a bond slave, but like a son, like a daughter. Moses had this same kind of relationship, even though he's in the Old Testament days. And he's acting out a part of the history of redemption that was only revealed through types and shadows. And Moses himself was a type and a shadow of the time when the Messiah would come. But what was written in the law of Moses, the bond slave of Elohim, the triune God, will surely take place because we have sinned against Him. This is what Daniel brings forward in Daniel 9:11. Then may I direct your attention to Galatians 3 and verses 10 through 14. If I were to title this message, it would be either the magnitude of the curse of the law or the magnitude of the divine substitute, because they're one and the same. You look at it from the standpoint of the perspective of the curse, we see all the negative things that the Savior had to become on our behalf. If you look at it from the standpoint of the magnitude of the divine substitute, we see all the grand things that we are destined to realize through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Wow. That's a powerful statement. The Holy Spirit inspires the apostle to make this part of the meat of his message. He lived this message. He taught this message. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And then he says, "For it is written." Now, I want you to not miss the impact of whenever the Scripture says it is written. This phrase, "it is written," contains the very fabric of divine predestination. Think about that. "For it is written." It's predestined. It will be true. It cannot be avoided. And this rankles people to imagine even such a thing exists. They demand their freedom. And we are free. We're free to act within the realm of our master, slave master would direct us. We're not independent of these things. You're not ever independent of "it is written." This book is not a prescriptive book per se. It's a descriptive book. Descriptive. You open up this Bible, it tells you everything about yourself. Wherever you're at, whatever your life has since your birth to this day and time. It's describing you and I in graphic detail. Whether we're a saved one, redeemed one, regenerated one, on our way to heaven through faith in Christ, by His power, according to His will and purpose, according to the circumstances and providence that He directs us to. This book describes us, all our failures, and we see that all our victories are in Christ. We praise Him, we learn more and more, we grow in grace more and more of our Lord and Savior. He's our Lord and Savior. Peter says, "But grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the last thing he wrote before he disappeared from the scene of fallen humanity. 2 Peter 3:18. It also describes in graphic detail if you're not one of God's. It also describes in graphic detail if you are not one of God's. It reveals where your unbelief is. And it's always going to be revealed if the Holy Spirit's involved in it, and He always is. Jesus says you'll know when the Holy Spirit comes, because He will convincingly convict. That it's the word "reprove" in the King James. It means to convincingly convict. You're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then He said, "of sin, because you don't believe on Me." And He told this to His disciples. It's the last sermon, last instruction that He made. This was between the Passover table and the cross. "You'll know when I send the Holy Spirit to you. You'll convince the world of every nationality, convince all nationalities of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because you don't believe on Me." Now, that couldn't have set very well with the boys, because they've been walking with Him for 3 years. And Peter especially. Peter, in fact, this is the occasion was shortly, this was said to him shortly after. Peter says, "Why, I'll go to my death for you." And Jesus says, "Why, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times." Then he said, immediately after that, "Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And Peter acted out exactly what was predestined, what Christ said, and what we have now. It is written. And he grieved over it severely. He went out and wept bitterly, Luke says, in his rendering of that. Luke also tells us that when he made that last denial, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And Peter, it's like simultaneously, Peter just commits that deed. And it fulfills to a T exactly what Christ said. And he looks over and runs out of the company where he was at and weeps. This book describes everything about us. And here at this point, when it says, "For it is written," it's going to support the statement that has brought forward by the Holy Spirit, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone that does not persevere perfectly in doing all the things that are written in the book of the law. Cursed." Then verse 11. "But that no man is justified." No man is rendered by judgment call from the bar of God innocent. No man is declared righteous by the law, it says. Literally, it should be in the law. Now, the "in" phrase, that prepositional phrase where "in" is used from the Greek, can be instrumental, which is one reason why the translators put "by." You're not justified by the law. And that's true, you're not. But more importantly, I want you to understand what's being presented here. Here's the book of the law. What is written, "This shall be." And you are not declared righteous in this book. You are not innocent of sin in this book. You are in fact cursed by the law to pay the consequences. In this book, you have no justification before God. That's why it says no man is justified in the law in the sight of God. It is evident. And then the Scripture says, "For the just," those who are declared by God to be righteous in Christ, that's the only ones that can be the just. The just can either be referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, revealed in human flesh, who could not sin, or it refers to all those that are in Him. And by virtue of His being their substitute, His being the propitiation, can you, but in any, there's no other way that you could be included, that I could be included in this statement. The just shall live by, and here again, it should be in, or I take it back, this word "by" is ek, out of faith. Those who are declared righteous, declared by God to be righteous in Christ, shall live by, or out of, ek, out of faith. It's also, they translated this "by," and it's a different preposition. But out of faith. Now this causes us to have to examine where faith comes from. What is faith? And for the sake of filling in the gaps on that, I'll just make this statement. Faith is a grace. Faith is something bestowed. God does not offer His grace to sinners. Won't you please take it? He bestows it. The sinner doesn't have anything to do about it. Doesn't have anything to say about it. God bestows His grace. What a great Savior we have. Ask Paul about his conversion experience. Did Jesus show up on that Damascus road and say, "Now look here, Paul, I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to make this easy for you. You want some grace here? I've knocked you all three down on the ground. These guys are terrified. I'm not allowed them to hear me. They just see the light. But I'm talking to you, Paul. Now, do you want this or not?" And Paul didn't go, "Oh, yeah, I'll take some of that." No. God just blessed him. Whoa. That's the way He works. He comes and He invades your space as a sinner. And changes take place as a result. Major changes. Life-changing things. The just shall live out of faith. And this is all setting us up to a truth that verse 12 brings forward when it says, "And the law is not out of faith." The book of the law that God delivered in writing through Moses was not intended to feed our faith. It's not of faith. That's why Romans 3 tells us the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is the purpose of the law? To show the justice of God. It vindicates God. God would have been perfectly vindicated, wouldn't He, if up on Mount Sinai, He knew what was going on down there in the camp. His man for the priesthood, Aaron, was working His magic on the golden calf. Just get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to destroy them and I'll raise up a righteous nation from you alone. Moses, I'm sure inadvertently, became an example of Christ our substitute. In the face of holy justice, he interceded for those people. Still didn't deliver them from the righteous judgment of God of the wilderness wanderings until the next generation was grown up and ready to go into the promised land. All of that's a very interesting part of the scenario. But the law, Galatians 3:12 tells us, is not of faith. But then it comes back. It says, "But the man that doeth them shall live in them." I want to share with you. All these are quotes. Paul is teaching us the Bible here. And even though he gives us a phrase, he does not intend for us to bypass the context. In the 18th chapter of Leviticus, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do." After the doings, the way of life, the habits, the way they filled up their time, what they worshipped, what they judged to be good things, bad things, the doings that paints a broad stroke on the whole life and character of the Egyptians. And he says, after the doings of the land of Egypt, they weren't even in the land anymore. God reiterated why he delivered them out of that land, out of the environment of it. "Shall ye not do? Or after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk. And how does God begin this commanding statement? Tells Moses, tell them, I am the Lord your God. Whether I bring you, shall ye not do. Where they were going, where the Canaanites were. In fact, God commanded that all the Canaanites be destroyed from the face of the earth. That was the commandment. And we know they didn't keep that commandment. And I got food for thought for you. God commanded that. And He meant what He said. If that had been fulfilled by these poor, wretched, miserable sinners that were His people, Israel, then the event of the Canaanite woman that came out of Tyre and Sidon, two cities that Jesus says, you guys minister for me when He sent the 70 out, don't go into these cities. Just stay within Israel's borders. She heard that about Jesus. Her daughter was demon-possessed. And she came into where He was. She crossed the border. And she came up and she prayed, made a plague of herself. The disciples saying, oh, Lord, just do what she asks and send her away. This woman's persistent. She's bugging us. She's crawling around on her knees after us for crying out loud. And Jesus just ignored her. Didn't even acknowledge her. Until finally the disciples pressed upon Him to do so. And He just makes this one statement. It's not good to take the children's bread and cast it to the little dogs. And Christ did that to bring to the foreground the reality that's incomprehensible for us. Our finite minds can't get around this. When you keep the big picture, well, this Canaanite woman is so cursed by God, she isn't even supposed to be in existence anymore. The Canaanites were supposed to be wiped out way back in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before, under Moses and Joshua. But they didn't fulfill the Lord's command, like they didn't fulfill any of the Lord's commands. They're sinners. And God intended that because He's going to resurrect this woman to the family. She isn't a little dog like she put herself. Yeah, but the little dogs under the tables feed from the crumbs that the children throw to them. Oh, woman, great is your faith. You do have a place setting at the table. You're a child of God. And when she got back home, everything that she was wanted in this life, which was her daughter being rescued from demons, she found it to be true. What an example of the mysteries of providence in the history of redemption. God crosses every line for His elect. Even where it's written in the book of the law, these people are so evil, they don't deserve to exist. My people are holy people. Go in and cut them down by the sword, man, woman, and child. These are things that stretch our comprehension. But this is the place in the Scriptures. When He says, you shall do My judgments and keep Mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. He closes this out. This is a chiasm here. It's a very plain one in Scripture. He begins with, tell them, I am the Lord their God. And then He ends, I am the Lord your God. And then He says, ye shall therefore keep My statutes and My judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Unfortunately, the reality is man won't live in them because man doesn't do them. And this phrase is brought forward here in Galatians 3. The man that doeth them. Man that doeth them. The word doeth is the key word. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 7 when He teaches of He makes the correlation. He says, a good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Okay, got it. A corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. Right before this, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They're out to get you. They've got the destruction of your soul as the target, as the ultimate end. And you know what? The Scripture teaches us that even these false prophets have deceived themselves. They're so deceived in themselves. They don't believe that that's true about them. Oh, we're so dependent upon the grace of God. And Jesus is giving fair warning. He's setting up the statement that even more forebodingly he declares. Not everyone that calls me Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, the high word for Lord, that Corinthians, the Holy Spirit tells us from Corinthians, if any man call Jesus kurios, Lord, it's by the Holy Spirit. No man can do that except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us, not everyone that calls me Lord, which tells us something about how close we can come. We can come educationally to understand what that word Lord is and recognize Jesus as that word for Lord. But that's not the same thing as it's being revealed to you and it's experientially imparted to you. And by the Holy Spirit, you recognize Him as Lord. And the key is there's no natural pride in recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a natural humility, humbleness. Not everyone, Jesus says, that calls me Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Not doeth the will, their own free will, what they willingly choose because it's the right choice to make. He doesn't even put us in the equation. It's the will of the Father. The word doeth is this same word. It's the same word for bring forth there in Matthew 7. He uses that in that example. When he says bring forth, it's the same word for do it. It's by the motive and the intent and the natural outflowing. It's not just the word for do that we often refer to as a work that is done. That's another word. This particular word connotes the natural outflow. The man that doeth them naturally from his heart. Jesus Christ is the only one that fills the bill of this. The law has no judgment or condemnation on Christ. But it has all kinds of judgment and condemnation on us. Because we are born infractors. We don't do them at all. Then verse 13 comes forward as a shining bright light. The gospel comes forward to us in all of its glory when it says, Christ has redeemed us. That is, eternally redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? He has bought us. We've been purchased by Him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made or having become, which is what is communicated from the original, a curse for us. For it is written. Here we are again. The very fabric of absolute predestination, of all the details that God has ordered the course of this whole age from its inception to its end. All the details of it. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ hung on a tree. And then the apostle is led to bring the great big picture into the foreground. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. All this talk about the law of God in this section. And then he takes us back to 430 years before the law was ever even on the timeline of fallen humanity, formally. The law has been there. The teaching of Scripture about the law says it's always been there. Because that's a part of God's rule. You can't escape. It's His holiness. It's the holy law of God. The law is holy, just, and good. But before that ever formally was introduced to us, I mean, we can say, well, that's before the law. That doesn't get you out from under it. You're born under it. This planet is encompassed by God's law because God is sovereign over all creation, heaven and earth. But in the timeline, in the scheme of things, verse 14 takes us back and blows our mind a little bit. That the blessing of Abraham, what's the blessing of Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The blessing of Abraham, in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Every family. I believe that with all my heart. There's going to be somebody from every single human fallen family found among the elect. Even Jeroboam. Remember him? God totally cursed him. He sinned against the Lord so bad that he says, there's not going to be a survivor. If anybody of your family, and Jezebel was a part of his family, by the way, if anybody of your family dies in the city, the dogs are going to lick their bones. If they die in the country, the fowls of the air are going to, but nobody's going to have an honorable burial. Not in your family. You're all cursed. But one. There's one child. It's in the 13th chapter of 1 Kings and tells of Jeroboam's baby after God had communicated to him that curse. The child got sick, nigh unto death. And they spent their money and their time trying to find a physician that could heal him. There was none. Jeroboam knew of a prophet of God. So he commissioned his wife to disguise herself. Whatever you do, don't go down there to this prophet and let her know you're my wife. Sneak up on him. Be just like a regular peasant. Come in there with that sick baby. And he'll have compassion and heal. He can heal the child. It's supernatural. He's got it. He's got the power of God. Jeroboam, he doesn't realize. He can't hide anything from God. There's no secrets. No, not with the sovereignty of God. God told the prophet that she was coming. When she knocked on the door, he said, "Hello, Mrs. Jeroboam. Come on in." He knew who she was. She was found out. The prophet had control of the conversation. From the first to the last word. He says, "Jeroboam's ploy isn't going to work." And the sad news is, as soon as you set your feet back through the gate of the city, when you go back home, the child's going to die. But, he has found some favor with the Lord and will be buried. And the word for favor is directly connected to the word for grace. So even in to that end, every family of the earth is going to be blessed through Abraham. And why Paul brings that up is he's writing to Galatian Gentiles. He's evangelizing a whole world of Gentiles who have no ethnic connection with the Jews. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, or that the Gentiles might become included in the blessing upon his blessing upon Abraham, in his election of him, in his justifying him, in his regenerating him. And it will be done through, or literally again, in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through the grace of faith. Through faith. Now the Word of God references by description the curse as being the curse of the law. The curse of the law. The holy, just, and good law of God is the source of the curse. Sin is the cause of the curse, but the law of God is the source of it. God's perfect holy justice dictates the unchangeable reality of this premise. The doctrine of absolute predestination permeates and accentuates the magnitude of this all-governing premise. We need to be delivered from the curse of the law. Praise God, we have been delivered from the curse of the law through Jesus Christ. God becoming man in the incarnation of Christ is truly a remarkable revelation. And it is remarkable in that it connotes the reality, even the predestined reality. Now I'm going to bring this predestination thing into a territory that is equally mind-boggling, because the eternal holy Son of God, of the divine triumvirate of God, His becoming the curse of the holy law of God, was predestined. Was absolutely predestined. And it was predestined that He would do this by divine design, so as to be a representative, a mediator, a substitute, a propitiation for all the sinful actions and infractions of His law, consciously or unconsciously committed by all those chosen by God to be redeemed through His representation of them as an eternal sacrifice for them to secure their eternal salvation. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 8:9 in closing for this morning. 2 Corinthians 8:9 brings this right to our front door. It descriptively declares. Paul writes the Corinthians. He says, "For we know," gnosko is the word, that is the learning experience that we're always undergoing and never reaching a culmination point. It's learning things. We have learned, but we haven't learned it all yet. We're still learning. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that describes your regeneration experience. And from that regeneration beginning, it's ongoing and it will go on and on and on, even transcend your time in this world and on into the next. It's glorious. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Yet for your sakes He became totally indigent. That's what that word means. Not just poor by comparison. He became totally indigent. Why? Well, beloved, I don't care how much money you got. That's you. That's me. And I don't have much money. I'm poor by comparison. But I'm totally indigent. But Christ became, for our sakes, that total indigency. That you, through His poverty, might become rich. So to put it in perspective with this graph, just shortly before that cross on the timeline of fallen humanity, we could put a dot which would represent the actual invasion of Christ, of the Christ, into our space. When light came into this dark world that's made up of some sunny days, rainy days, and we think we know what light is, and we know what night is, and we don't realize the darkness that even permeates the sunniest of days, the spiritual darkness, that dot would represent the incarnation of Jesus Christ come into this world under the curse of the law. And He became the curse of the law for us. He delivered the law on Mount Sinai. He wrote it. He's the lawgiver. And now, He's an example of the curse of it. He became that for our sakes. And He spent everything of value that He had for our redemption. He paid the ultimate, the total price demanded in full. Didn't make installments like we have to do in this world to buy things we can't afford. He paid the full price. Cash on the barrel for the salvation of our souls. He, which was His own flesh and blood, He laid down His own life. Now what we're going to see as we attempt to unfold the magnitude of this, we're going to see that the poverty that our Lord literally became when He came into this world under the law and actually became a curse of the law was what He had to become. It's what He had to become for the sake of all whom He was representing for their eternal salvation. This included all the worldly afflictions as a result of the curse. You know what they are, aren't you? Don't you? It's where you work and you get tired. You work and you don't get done. You work and you can't do it perfectly. It's where you suffer sickness. You suffer thirst. You suffer hunger. It's where you grow old. And the older you get, the more apparent the curse becomes. You can't escape your fallenness. You'd like to. You'd like to be shed of it, wouldn't you? You groan under it. The Bible tells us this. I'm just giving you a paraphrase of the descriptions of the Word. You sin. And with your awakened heart, you realize what a sinner you are. And you can't help but sin again and again and again and again. Even when it's been brought to your regenerated understanding, the magnitude of it. But God is gracious. God is good. Jesus suffered these same afflictions. It was a curse that He was predestined to be subjected to when He, the Son of God, from eternity, entered by physical birth into this age of time, into the historical realm of fallen humanity under the curse of the law. The imputed sin of all those He came into the world to save became His burden. And we'll pursue an understanding of that as we go forward. May the Lord bless this morning, this delivery of this presentation this morning to the benefit of your soul. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're sober to contemplate the descriptions of the Word of exactly what You sent Your Son to do and to be. And we are further taken aback when we see from Your Word how willingly He came and became for us all that You had commanded Him. He fulfilled obediently, perfectly, everything that is written. Holy Spirit of God, bring this home to our hearts, each one of us. I pray for the blessing of Your presence and the demonstration of Your presence in the understanding of these great things, that the glory of Christ may be honored, adored, and worshiped. Amen.